Merry Christmas. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. December 29th, 1984. I'm told it was a cold day up in Fairmont, Minnesota. On that day, 35 years ago, at St. Paul Lutheran Church, my parents were married. Today is their wedding anniversary. They've been together 35 years. I imagine their wedding was pretty good. Weddings can, after all, be pretty fun. I've been blessed to participate as a groomsman, usher, reader, or best man in close to 15 weddings. And I've attended many, many more. And I gotta say, as a side note, being a groomsman is the best. All you do is you show up, you wear a good-looking suit, you stand up front looking good in your good-looking suit, and you just stand there. It's great. And so I've usually had a lot of fun at weddings. But as fun as weddings are, at some point, after the joy and celebration of the ceremony and the reception, when the reality of married life sets in, I'm sure the bride and groom come to a point where they ask themselves, well, now what? Maybe it's after the honeymoon phase, or maybe it's after you have a big argument, or when things don't turn out quite how you thought they would. So now what? For my parents, even though I can say they've had a blessed and good marriage, I know things haven't turned out exactly how they thought they would 35 years ago. So now what? My dad kind of described that moment this way. He said, at some point you wake up next to your beloved spouse and you look at him or her with their bed hair and bad breath and you say to yourself, well, I married this person. Indeed, what now? So now what? I think we get that feeling a lot in life. We experience something exciting, something we've longed for, something promised to us, and we're excited, we're exhilarated, but then we have feelings of disappointment, letdown, disillusionment, or maybe even feelings of despair. You married that special person, but now what? You brought home your first child, so now what do you do? You landed that new job or got accepted into grad school. So what's next? A few days ago, we celebrated Christmas. And for several weeks, we anticipated celebrating Christmas. And we finally got here. We bought presents and opened presents. We prepared and ate food. We traveled to see loved ones. Attended beautiful church services to worship our Savior, Jesus, born in Bethlehem. Christmas is a great holiday. Christmas is a great time in the church. But Christmas is all over now. We're back home. We're back to work. Soon, sorry kids, we'll be back to school. We're returning to everyday life. We're back to the daily grind. For all its anticipation and preparation and enjoyment, Christmas is only one day. The celebration doesn't last long. It can't last long. So Christmas came and it went. Now what? When I look at the Christmas story in the Gospels, I can't help but have the same kind of now what feeling. Jesus, our Savior, was born. God entered the world as a baby boy to save the world. God was fulfilling his promises to rid the world of sin and death and evil. Angels announced this huge cosmic event. Shepherds came to see the special baby. Wise men traveled for a great distance to worship this special king. And then, what? The angels returned to heaven. The shepherds went back to their flocks. The wise men returned to their country. And Mary and Joseph were left to the crying, hungry baby. Sure, the Savior of the world had been born, but right now, that Savior needed to be fed and changed. Sure, God had caused this miraculous birth to happen, but now, he had tasked Mary and Joseph, who were both probably teenagers, remember, with raising that little miracle. So now what? It would be another 30 years before Jesus would begin his ministry. Things must have felt pretty out of control for Joseph and Mary. And now, when we arrive at our gospel reading from Matthew 2, an angel tells Joseph to immediately get up and take his family to Egypt, because the tyrannical king wants to murder their son. Joseph faithfully obeys, but imagine what he and Mary must have been thinking and feeling. What's next? And so the Christmas event isn't just followed by a sense of, well, now what? But it's also followed by tragedy. Salvation is followed by senseless suffering. King Herod, fearing a rival king, slaughters all the baby boys in Bethlehem. The Savior was born, but now what? Babies are killed. Evil persisted in the world. And more than that, opposition to God persisted, manifesting itself in an attempt to kill Christ, and children died as collateral damage. This event is known as the Massacre of the Innocents, and the church has traditionally memorialized their deaths on December 28th, yesterday. Scholars believe that since Bethlehem was such a small village, only around 10 to 20 boys were killed. And still horrific, though. Matthew's gospel is the only ancient document to record this event. Now, this isn't really surprising given the small numbers and the localized nature of this event. But history has recorded other cruel and violent acts committed by Herod the Great. He, after all, did murder several of his own children and one of his wives. Indifferent to the suffering of others, this evil man abused his power to kill little children. These babies died, in effect, as collateral damage from God entering into the world. In this simple world, opposition to God is very real. These children were killed because of Christ. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, but with his arrival came violent atrocities committed by wicked people. But while Herod was certainly indifferent to the suffering he caused, and history may have ignored this event, God, however, was not indifferent to the slaughter of the babies in Bethlehem. He remembers them and their parents' grief. God is not indifferent to any suffering, any tragedy. God sent Jesus into the world to set things right again, things like this tragedy. Jesus makes right what is wrong. And God used all of these events, these flawed people, the politics of that day, for his own purposes, to do his work of salvation. In the midst of all the upheaval, God still did his work. None of this happened outside of his control. And even those actions that happened against God's will, the killing of children, God still wove it all into his plan of salvation. This is what Matthew is getting at when he quotes Jeremiah. After Herod kills the baby boys, Matthew states in verse 17, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." This passage comes from Jeremiah 31, verse 15, and references the time when the Babylonians are about to conquer Judah and take God's people captive into exile. Now, the people of Israel were being punished for their sins, And many of those who survived Babylon's conquest would be taken into captivity as slaves, the prophet Daniel being one of them. So we have here more tragedy. However, this quote from Jeremiah takes place within the context of hope. Jeremiah 31 is actually one of the few bright spots of hope in all of Jeremiah's writings. Even though God's people will be punished and taken into exile, God still gives them hope. Listen to God's words as he poetically describes the hope he's given to his people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines, and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant, and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise, and let us go to Zion, to the Lord our God. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob, and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the heights of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Even though there was weeping in Jeremiah's day because of Judah's exile, God still gave his people hope in the promise of restoration. Things would be made right again. God's people eventually returned to the land of Israel after their time in captivity. And even though there was weeping in Bethlehem over the loss of their baby boys, hope and restoration were found in the child who was spared from Herod's violence, the boy Jesus. It was certainly not God's will for the babies in Bethlehem to be killed, nor did he cause such evil to happen. However, this event did not happen outside of God's control. God allowed it to happen and worked it into his plan of salvation. The Lutheran Confession states, God's foreknowledge provides order in the midst of evil and sets limits to it. It determines how long evil can continue and determines also that everything, even if it is evil in itself, serves the welfare of God's elect. It was through Jesus, the baby spared of Herod's wrath, that God was accomplishing his work of salvation. And this work would eventually lead to Jesus to a moment when he was not spared from the violence of wicked men, when he was crucified on the cross. The Babylonians, an exile that Jeremiah faced, didn't have the final word, nor did Herod the Great. Nor does our sin or our sufferings and tragedies that we experience today. God will have and already has the final word. And that is a word of salvation, a word of hope and restoration. Jesus will make and is already making things right again. Because God will have the final word, he promises to take the evil that besets his people, the hardships and the sufferings that we experience, and he promises to work them into his plan of salvation. God was not indifferent to the exiles in Jeremiah's day, nor was he indifferent to the weeping Jews in Bethlehem. And he is not indifferent to you today, but has given you his word, his promises of salvation and hope and restoration. God will make things right. So now what? Let us trust our Heavenly Father and faithfully carry out the tasks He's given to us, like Mary and Joseph, who trusted God and then faithfully carried out the tasks given to them. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.